All right. Hey, glad you could all make it, plowing through Exodus. A lot of these things in Exodus, I'm wrestling with all the time. I find the book very fascinating and at times enigmatic. So, like, some of you probably know Brian Martin. Him and I are always texting theological. What do you know? And we don't always agree on things, but we go back and forth. And I have other friends always going back and forth with other friends. You know, so trying to figure out, well, what does this text mean? And listening, there's no shortage of views on some of these things. And what is God trying to communicate? And so the good thing we were just talking about, the important things come shining through. And so today we're getting up to the point where Moses is returning back to Egypt. And he's going to confront Pharaoh, and then we're going to get into the plagues. And it's kind of like this is sort of the calm before the storm, and this battle between Yahweh and the gods of Egypt, and God's going to be victorious. And this is going to echo through the rest of the scriptures, because through this whole process, God's going to redeem his people. He's going to bring them out. He's going to bring them from slavery into freedom, and he's going to show his superiority over the gods of Egypt. And you're going to see this reflected a lot in the New Testament. One of my favorite sections is in Colossians 2, where Paul talks about at the cross that God overthrew the wicked leaders of in the eternal realms, you know, that triumphed over them in the cross. And that's one of the enigmatic things about God, is the greatest triumph in the defeat of the gods is at the cross. That's where he truly defeats his enemies. And that's where he's victorious. And, of course, this is declared in his resurrection and stuff. And so, but this whole Exodus material lays a foundation for that. And the New Testament is going to the concepts of redemption and going from freedom into slavery and proclaiming God's name, the idea of the firstborn, and all this stuff is derived right from the Exodus material. And we'll get into the life of Christ, you know, the whole thing of him, you know, being baptized and going through and then going into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. All these events are all draw upon the fact that you understand and know the Exodus, right? So it's foundational. And God becomes known. He's going to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he's also going to be known as I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment, right? So we talk about this Yahweh that's the redeeming God that takes us from slavery to freedom. That's what Jesus did at the cross. Right? We don't realize we're enslaved. We're enslaved, and it's through his redemption at the cross that he defeats the enemies and he frees us and gives us redemption. So all this provides a huge backdrop, and it's important. Sometimes we talk about little things in the text that are mysterious, and we'll hit some of those today, and it's like, those aren't the real important things. The real important things become clear. We mentioned that's why we have four Gospels, right? It's given four times. It must be important, right? You can't read the Bible and understand that Jesus came, died on a cross, and rose again on the third day, right? That's like the core, and you can't miss that. But the other stuff is really important and rich, and is really the Exodus is going to be foundational for understanding the New Testament. Of course, understanding the Abraham and David and all those things become foundational. I mean, the very first breath of the New Testament is the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, and all that carries a lot of weight. So, anyway, and of course, the book of Hebrews gets in this business with the Old Covenant, which we'll get to, and how this sort of become obsolete in Christ, and how it made a, these are all pictures of, and the author of Hebrews will draw on the idea of, you know, don't be like those in the wilderness who hearts became hard. Don't be like that. That will serve as an example to us, right? Don't let your heart become hard to God. I'm sure you guys all appreciate this sort of material. So we'll see how far we get. I'm amazed at how fast the hour goes when we do this, and we'll see. If there's something there's no way that we can exhaustively cover every little thing in these texts, and we'll see how far we get it. So, but if there's something that you want to drill down on or whatever or talk about, please interrupt me and let me know. So we're in chapter 4, and so we've just had the experience at the burning bush, and this sort of continues, and so So Moses is going to object. So Moses is being commissioned by God to go back to Egypt to bring God's people, his firstborn, out of Egypt. And he's being commissioned. Now this is 40 years. Moses has been gone for 40 years. We learn that by Acts 7. And you can do the math in Exodus and figure this out too. But Moses is now 80 years old. He's been gone 40 years from Egypt. It's 40 years since he killed the Egyptian. And at that time, he thought he was going to be the deliverer and do it his way. God had a different plan of deliverance. And now we're 40 years later. Moses is now 80 years old. He just had the experience at the burning bush where God has called him and declared his name and what he must do. And so now, so that's where we are at verse 4. And it says, Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you?'" And that's a valid question, right? If God came and spoke to me, and I came over to your house someday and I said, you know, God appeared to me and said this to me, I mean, you'd be like skeptical, as you should be. And he's like, who am I? How are they going to know that the Lord spoke to me? So this is a valid question, but you're going to see this question. Moses gets to a point where really he's trying to evade the task, not so much. I mean, this is a legitimate question, and it's okay to ask God for signs. Gideon does that, right? Gideon, when the angel of the Lord appears to him, he asks, and that's the whole business with the fleece and all that, and God's okay with that. But you're going to see Moses is basically going to try to get out of it, and that God's not okay with that. So the Lord did not appear to you. Then the Lord said to him, and again, every time you see Lord in all caps in your English Bible, remember that's the divine name, the tetragrammaton, that's Yahweh. That's the name that's been revealed in the burning bush, and that's God's name that he's going to be known by now, and it's going to carry new significance. It says, then the Lord said to him, "What is in your hand?" He says, "A staff," he replied. So I guess if you're going to tend flocks, you're going to have a staff, and you walk around with a staff. I still have the pictures of Charlton Heston, you know, carrying the staff, an old guy, you know, that picture, he's got the staff in his hand. So the Lord said, "Throw it on the ground." Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake, and he ran from it. Yeah, so snakes in that part of the world are venomous. I mean, most of the snakes around here are pretty harmless, but in that part of the world, they're venomous, and they can do you harm. So God's going to give him a sign. The first sign, he says, he takes his staff and he throws it on the ground, and it becomes a snake. The Lord said to him, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." So Moses reached out and took hold of the snake and turned it back into a staff in his hand. "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe." Now, he's going to do this sign to two different audiences, right? He's going to do it for the elders to get back, and that's probably the "they" here. But this is also going to be used in the court of Pharaoh, right? So, "This," said the Lord, "is so that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers," so this is obviously the elders, not the Egyptians, "the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you." Right? So, so he's going to go back, and we'll discover he's going to go back, and they're going to believe this particular sign. So, it's interesting that the signs that God chooses here, he's gonna turn his staff into a snake, and he's gonna do this before the elders, and he's gonna do this before Pharaoh. Now I am not an expert in Hebrew. I don't know anything about it. It looks like gibberish to me. I don't know anything about Hebrew, but it's interesting to read what different people think. Evidently, the word for snake here is nakash in Hebrew, which is different than the word for snake when this is done before Pharaoh. And some people think that maybe it was something more akin to a crocodile or something. I don't know. Both of these terms are interchangeable for snakes as well in Scripture. So it could be well a snake. It's just interesting to think that maybe just why use a different word? Just like we have different names for snakes. We might use an asp or something. So serpent, snake, we have a lot of words for that. But anyway, so this, he's going to throw a snake onto the ground. Now, snakes, as you know, are kind of a common theme in Scripture, going all the way back to Genesis 3, where you have a serpent And you also have later in the book of Numbers where Moses is going to hold up a staff, and is going to they're all being bitten by snakes and they're being diseased, and God has Moses build this bronze pole, this bronze serpent, holds it up, and they look at it and you're healed, right? And of course Jesus uses this when talking with Nicodemus, talking about how that this, just as Moses lifted up the bronze serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, right? And so even Jesus is drawing on Exodus events in dealing with his crucifixion. And this connection, and of course this props up again in other places. So that's the first sign. So that's the very first sign is turning a staff into a snake. You know, I always wonder, you know, God could have done a lot of different signs that why, you know, I always wonder, why does he pick that particular one? It's really interesting. It's very, very graphic, and this will work with the elders. But he picks one that the Egyptians will be able to replicate in this one somehow. They'll be able to replicate it. And magic arts were a big deal to the Egyptians, and they're able to somehow replicate some of these things, whether by sleight of hand or by you know, some sort of evil divine powers, I don't know, but they'll be able to replicate this particular. So that's the first sign. That's the first sign, is turning this staff into a snake. So then another sign, verse 6. Then the Lord said, put your hand inside your cloak. So Moses put his hand inside his cloak, and when he pulled it out, it was leprous like snow. Now this sign he's not going to do in Pharaoh's court. Evidently this is one he does before the elders. It doesn't explicitly say, but so the idea, he's going to put his hand and have a diseased hand, and then he's going to heal again. This idea of being leprous like snow. Now the Bible, in your English translation, leprosy has all different kinds of connotations. It doesn't mean necessarily what we modern day called leprosy, but it's some sort of disease that's obvious, that he's got a diseased hand, and he puts it back and he cleans. And this is a sign that he'll use, evidently, that will convince the elders. Sort of interesting is these playbooks are kind of over and over again, they're repeated, certain themes are repeated. If you remember, if you read the book of Numbers, where Miriam's skin becomes leprous, And he uses the same terminology, becomes white as snow. So some sort of disease that makes your skin just pale and white. So anyway, so that's the second sign. So evidently not for Pharaoh, but for the elders. Now put it back. Yeah, so let's see. Verse 8. Then the Lord said, if they do not believe you or pay attention to the first miraculous sign, then they may believe the second. Now it's interesting. He's going to tell them, Pharaoh flat out isn't going to believe. In fact, I have a particular plan. I'm going to harden his heart so that he's going to do exactly what I want him to do through his hardened heart. So, but here he's kind of open-ended whether they believe, but he's got this third sign. But if they do not believe these two signs or listen to you, take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground. The water you take from the river will become blood on the ground. Right? So this is this actually becomes the first plague, right? Because it's not just going to be a little bit of water that's turned around and turned to blood. Evidently, that's probably what he does before the elders. But when he does this before Pharaoh, the entire Nile River is going to turn to blood. And when we get to the plagues, we'll talk about this in great detail. And we'll get into the whole gods of Egypt and the worship of the Nile and all that involves. That was sort of the lifeblood of Egypt at that point. And God's going to show his dominion over that. But I assume before the elders, he's just going to take a little bit of water and it's going to turn to blood, whether that's literal blood or it turns red. I don't, you know, very, very interesting sign that he takes. So we get to the first plagues. You know, it's interesting. I find interesting anyway. Maybe it's just me. When you get to Revelation 11, you're going to see, when we'll talk about this when we get to the plagues, there's a lot of things that the book of Revelation will also draw on. And there's these two witnesses that for 3.5 years they're witnessing about God, and everybody hates them, right? So it's like when anyone approaches them, they can breathe fire out of their mouth and devour them. And one can shut up the sky and keep it from raining. And the other one can turn the water into blood. Right? So that's why people think, well, maybe this is Elijah and Moses, the two characters that we saw on the Mount of Transfiguration. But it's interesting. Same sort of sign that they'll be able to do at that point is turn water into blood. And we'll see a lot of other things that that can be pulled right out of Exodus that we see even all the way in the book of Revelation. So I think that's interesting that God... So I always think there must be something about that particular miracle that has some spiritual meaning and sense. Like when Christ did miracles, they weren't just random to impress people. They all had meaning. In fact, John uses the term sign. There were signs. And so you know, like when he turned, you know, the loaves and he multiplied them, right? You know, he's the bread of life, or he turns the water into wine, he's the new wine, right? There's things that are signs. They weren't just random tricks to impress people. They actually had some sort of meaning to them. So I'm always trying to figure out why these particular things. So these are the signs that he gives them. And we'll see that it's going to convince the elders, and they're going to believe, right? And later, and their belief later on, when they pass through the Red Sea, their belief will go up, and we'll see that when they get to worship at Sinai, their belief. But then at some point, the miraculous doesn't have the impact that you would think it would have, because you're going to see once you get in the wilderness, they're going to forget all this. And they're going to rebel, and God's going to wipe them out. So I always think of, if you go to Luke and the story of the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man wants somebody to go back and tell his brothers about, and Jesus tells them, if they don't believe Moses, they're not going to believe someone risen from the dead. I mean, people think, well, I would believe God if he did X, Y, and Z. But we find, some sort of miracle, or he would appear. We find miracles really don't have the long-term impact that people would think they would have. So, and based on your heart. And we see a Pharaoh. Pharaoh's going to get nailed 10 times, and it's still not going to have its effect. So anyway, those are the signs that are given to Moses to take before the elders. Yeah.
So I noticed all these signs are good going to bad.
Whereas yeah.
Jesus' signs were healing.
Yep. Except one exception. He withers the fig tree. That's the only time that there was something. Yeah. Anyway. Your point is right. Yeah. So when Jesus. Yeah. These are judgments, right? Where healing is not a judgment, right? It's something else going on. Yeah. Yeah, good point. Yeah, it's pretty much like the plagues in Revelation. They're not good. they're the things we read in Exodus, ratcheted up an order of magnitude. All right, so then we get to verse 10. Of course, Moses is going to object. He hears all this. Remember, this is Moses who killed the Egyptian, who thought he was going to free his fellow servants back then, and now 40 years have gone by, and he doesn't want to go back. He says, Moses said to the Lord, O Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and tongue. Now, this is really interesting that he says this, that he's never been eloquent. Because when Stephen is given his recounting of this in Acts 7, He says in 7:22, he says, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptian and was powerful in speech and in action. So this tells me Moses is trying to weasel out. Now it is true that 40 years have passed. So, maybe that education has become stale and his speech has become stale. Maybe he had some sort of issue. But I get sort of the sense that, and they'll confirm later, because in verse 13, he's going to say, oh, Lord, just please send someone else, right? I don't want to do this, right? He's trying to get out of this. And it's interesting that he would try to use this with God, because at least, Stephen somehow realized that Moses really was well-educated and well-spoken. And so, anyway, so again, this is his next objection. And then the Lord, Yahweh, said to him, who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord? That's a really important statement. Because people tend to think, all these bad things that happen to people become blind or deaf or mute, that there's maybe somebody's sin, or God's just allowing something. No, God is God over all this. Right? And so... we tend to have a short-term materialistic view of things. We're like, you know, being deaf or blind is sort of the worst thing. But when, in the light of eternity, right, what God is doing and God planning in the big picture is important. And God is telling Moses, look, if you don't, I'm telling you to go do something. Do you think I'm going to throw you into something where you're not going to be able to do what I ask you to do? I'm the Creator God. I have formed you, Moses. Go talk to him. And then Moses finally says, God says, he says, look, now go. I will help you speak. I will teach you what to say. So God tells us, I'm going to go with you. I'm going to tell you exactly what to say. Go. And then the real truth comes out in verse 13. Moses says, oh, Lord, please send someone else, right? So Moses wants out. He wants out of this. So, which is interesting. So then the next verse, it says, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. So this makes God angry. Right? Some people don't think God gets angry. He gets angry. I don't think this is just an anthropomorphism. I think he's truly frustrated with Moses, and he's angry. He's angry at him. He says, and now, so God's going to, okay, Moses, let's alter things a little bit, and he's going to bring Aaron in now. Think about this, if Moses had just said, okay, Lord, I'll do it, would the whole Aaronic priesthood and all that, would have that come into existence? This is God capitulating to Moses, allowing him to have, and so now we're going to bring Aaron, and Aaron's now going to be the one that's going to speak on his behalf. And of course, Aaron's going to become a central figure in Scripture in terms of the priestly line, you know, the line of Aaron. Would that have happened had Moses just said, now you're going to have two. You have Moses and Aaron. Would that have happened if Moses had not done that? And of course, there are going to be times when this is going to bite back. Because we know when they get in the wilderness, and Moses is a long time up on Mount Sinai, and he comes back, what does Aaron do? Amazingly enough, he starts building an idol like the Canaanites have, right? He's going to infuriate God and Moses, anyway. So there's going to be trouble with this, but God's going to capitulate, much like he capitulated to giving Israel a king, right? Okay, but God works with that. He works with that, and he's going to give Aaron, and the rest becomes history. So, then God's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "What about your brother Aaron, the Levite?" So Moses comes from the line of Levi, which becomes important. I know he can speak well. He is already on his way to meet you, and his heart will be glad when he sees you. Now, I don't know how Moses and Aaron have kept in communication. You know, there's a desert between, a wilderness between them, and long trip, but they have. And Aaron's evidently on his way, and he still has a relationship with his brother and wants to see him. He says, "You shall speak to him and put words in his mouth. I will help both of you speak and will teach you what to do. He will speak to the people for you, and it will be as if he were your mouth and as if you were God to him. But take this staff in your hands so that you can perform miraculous signs with it." So now God's, okay, we're going to have Aaron. Aaron's going to be kind of your prophet, your mediator. And we're going to discover that it's going to be Aaron that's going to be throwing the rod. And Aaron's going to be doing the speaking, and Moses is going to be there. And so Aaron now has brought in the picture. God's capitulated. He's going to work with that. And that changes the course of events in history now. Now Aaron is now an integral part of this. I think this idea of this staff, it's going to use this. God's going to use this staff, and of course, I think of, you know, modern mythos, like with Gandalf and his staff. You know, that I wonder if that picture that inspired people like Tolkien and others, this idea of this having this staff and having this power. But you're going to see this staff is going to be used in a variety of things, and Aaron's going to have a staff. Remember, and there's going to be a point where God's going to choose later on who's going to be the one that's able to actually carry out priestly duties, and they single out Aaron's line because Aaron's staff is going to bud. And that actually ends up going into the Ark of the Covenant, is the budded staff. So Aaron's going to have a staff. But there's all, and you're going to see the staff are going to play a role in the plagues. You know, And you're going to see later on that it's going to be used in parting the Red Sea, the staff that he has, defeating of the Amalekites in that initial battle. Moses has to hold up his hand. And I think the staff is there in that particular case. He's going to strike a rock with his staff. So the staff is interesting. I don't know. Maybe, I don't know if this is important or not. I just find it fascinating that you're going to have this staff. And God says, this is your staff. You're going to carry this around, and this is going to be sort of your instrument. And it can't help but conjure up pictures of something like Gandalf, you know, with his staff. And and Aaron's going to have a staff. And whether it's the same staff, is that the same staff that budded? Was that Moses' staff that Aaron had? I don't know. So I don't know. Maybe you don't find that stuff interesting. I do. I don't quite. How God works through something like that is interesting. So I think of all the you know, these great paintings where you have Moses with this, you know, he's 80 years old, he's got this big beard and this staff, and there's some great pictures of that. So anyway, so that's the picture. So God says, take your staff, and that's what you're going to use to perform your miraculous signs. So, all right. So Moses is going to return. He says, then Moses went back to Jethro, his father-in-law, who we know is the priest of Midian here. It's interesting because the Midianites are a set of clans. There's a different set of clans. And you know, later on, it's the Midianites that are going to not let them pass through. And God's going to judge the Midianites later. But for now, Jethro's the priest in Midian. And Moses tells him, and it's interesting, he says, let me go back to my people in Egypt and see if any of them are still alive. Right? And so at least from this text, it's not like he's telling Jethro everything, but maybe he is. And Jethro says, go, I wish you well. Now the Lord had said to Moses, go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. And as we know that it's been 40 years. So Moses took his wife and his sons. Now notice sons plural here. This will become important at the end of this. So he's more than one son. He's got his first son, firstborn, that's Gershom, that he has with Zipporah. But he's got I think two sons at this point. Although it's not exactly clear. And the chronology is sort of different. If you try to like piece, when was Aaron coming out? When did he meet the mountain? When did he leave? It's a little bit hard to sort of piece together. So go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are dead. So Moses took his wife and sons and put them on a donkey and started back to Egypt. And he took the staff of God in his hand. Right? Again, that's an important element, is having the staff. And the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given the powers to do. Now initially he gives them the signs. Those are to be performed before the elders. But he's also going to be doing a similar set of signs and more before Pharaoh. But listen, he says this, and he's going to tell him straight up, I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So God is going to work with Pharaoh, and he's going to use him like a chess piece. God uses both good and evil people. Right? Moses, this Pharaoh, and the Pharaohs that had preceded him, they believed themselves to be gods. We'll talk about this. This is not God taking a good person and turning him to evil, right? This is God taking someone who has made decisions through their life to harden their heart before God. And God will just... And that's an interesting judgment, that if you harden your heart, God will take it and even maybe harden it more. That's a horrible kind of judgment that God can give, is taking your decisions and carrying them even farther that he does. And this is what I believe he's doing with Pharaoh, because it's really important that Pharaoh has a hard heart, because God's going to use all these plagues. And so it's going to take a hard-hearted man to get through all the plagues and not submit to this. And so that's the plan that he's going to have. And we're going to talk about this in great detail. He's going to harden his heart so they will not let the people go. Now this becomes a really important phrase. It says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refused to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So this term firstborn becomes really, really important. And it'll become important in the New Testament as well. Right? Jesus is going to be called the firstborn son. In Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, he's the firstborn of all creation. And so... I don't know if you've ever had a Jehovah's Witness come to your door and try to, you know, talk about Jesus being created. Well, you learn very quickly when you read Scripture, firstborn doesn't mean born first. necessarily. In fact, it almost never means that in Scripture. A great example is when Jacob was blessing Joseph's kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. You remember how he crossed over and put his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh? And Joseph's trying to object and says, no, I'll make Manasseh great, but Ephraim becomes the firstborn. In fact, it flat out says that. If you go to Jeremiah 31, God calls Ephraim his firstborn. So there's something else to firstborn than being born first. It's the one, the heir, the one that's... if Jesus, he's the preeminent one. He is the heir. In fact, when you even read something like John 3:16, where it says, he's my only son, or God says his only son, well, it's the unique son. In fact, when you get to Hebrews, it says Isaac was Abraham's only son. But was Isaac Abraham's only son? No, he had other sons. So there's something. It's this unique son. This is the unique son through whom God is going to, bring redemption into the world. Right? It's the uniqueness element in this idea of being firstborn. There's a psalm. I probably wrote it in my notes somewhere. There's a psalm that talks about making David my firstborn. Was David born first? He's like eight, right? He was the eighth. I think he was the eighth son of an eighth son of an eighth son or something like that, right? So he's not. So clearly the term firstborn carries something more than just being born first. Now, traditionally, the firstborn got a double portion of the inheritance and all these things. And so often the one born first, at least in most situations outside of Scripture, that was the one who was the heir. That was the one born. But firstborn carries a title of preeminence, right? And interesting, he's calling Israel his firstborn son. And with something we're going to talk about in detail in Matthew 2, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1. It says, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." This is in reference to Jesus, because he's talking because Joseph and Mary are going to take baby Jesus because Herod's trying to kill him. Kind of sounds familiar, right? And they're going to go and they're going to come back and he's quoting a section that clearly, if you go back and read this, it's talking about the Exodus event. So you think, well, how is Matthew getting this wrong or something? No, Matthew understands the typology that's going here. There's the Exodus, and then there's the greater Exodus that's happening with Jesus. And there's a pattern, and Matthew walks us through it. We'll go through that in some detail. But this idea that's a firstborn son, and he's going to kill the firstborn sons of Egypt, and particularly of Pharaoh. And we'll talk about this as well, as the firstborn son was deity in Egyptian eyes. So we'll talk about it. But this he's going to kill the firstborn son. So this is where this idea of Israel being God's firstborn, and then Jesus is going to be the new Israel. He's going to be the firstborn of of the dead, the firstborn over all creation, and the preeminent one through whom he creates the universe, according to Hebrews 1. So he's going to be the preeminent firstborn. So these phrases the New Testament's going to latch onto. So God sees Israel as his son. He's going to draw them out. Later on, they'll be personified. Judah and Ephraim will be personified as his daughters, right? The two daughters. But here they're personified as the firstborn son. This is. There's a lot to be said here. We'll get to it later, perhaps. But now we get to what I consider a very enigmatic story, something I've scratched my head on a lot and I'm trying to figure out what is God communicating and what happened here. It's this little pericope, this little piece of Scripture that's pulled out. And God tells us this and exactly how this chronology fits. And how does this tie into verse 23? I think maybe it does. But it says, now listen to this. So verse 24, "At a lodging place on the way, the Lord, Yahweh, met Moses, and he was about to kill him." You read, it's the first time you ever read Exodus, you get that, what? Dude, God has just commissioned Moses to do all these things, and now he wants to kill him? Why does he want to kill him? Why is God angry, right? So what's going on here, right? So, and by the way, again, this is where something I have to rely on other commentaries and people is that, it's not evidently not 100% clear that the him here is Moses. I mean, it reads it in English, right? The pronoun definitely you would connect with Moses, but it could be Moses' son, which would make sense with the previous verse killing Pharaoh's firstborn son. Maybe that makes a little more sense. So as we know later on, God's going to make it really clear. He's not someone who shows favorites, right? He's one like look, if you're not going to obey God, then I'm going to maybe kill your firstborn son too. I don't know. Maybe if you guys have some inspiration on this, let me know. But so whatever it is, it sounds God is angry and he's going to kill Moses. But Zipporah, this is his wife, took a flint knife. It's interesting by Septuagint translation, it says a pebble. So she didn't evidently have a normal knife around, so she sharpened a rock, I guess. I don't know. Cut off her son's foreskin and touched Moses' feet with it. Sounds very enigmatic. Now, I would assume that the ancient readers would have read into this something that probably was lost on us. I don't know, but what's going on? This business with touching feet, sometimes some people think that's a euphemism for genitalia, perhaps. I don't know. I wouldn't know enough, but something, you know, this. The whole business of circumcision is a very odd sign to me. But this is what happens. Zipporah understands what's going on. Why Moses doesn't do this, I don't know. But Zipporah steps in and performs the circumcision. And, of course, this is going to be painful and bloody. And so she protests, "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me." I assume he's saying this to Moses. "So the Lord let him alone." So this placated God. It's like, okay, I'm not going to kill him now. Zipporah stepped in the gap and did the circumcision. So that time she said, "Bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. So, and I don't know, how does this, is this idea of, we know later on there's going to be shedding of blood to save the firstborn of the Israelites. Is this sort of playing on that theme? There's the bloodshed and the saving of a firstborn son, perhaps. But here, is it the saving of Moses, right? It's very, very, very enigmatic. It's interesting. That's my, yeah.
I think it's because when we go back to Genesis 17:14, mm-hmm. God says, "If they're not circumcised, they yeah. can be thrown out of the people."
Yes, absolutely.
To me, that's
And what's interesting is, it sounds like, if you read Joshua, you get to Joshua 5. Did I write a note to this? I don't know if I did. I think you get to Joshua 5, and it talks about before they enter the promised land, they have to circumcise all the males, because evidently they weren't circumcised in the wilderness. But the ones that, you remember the ones that were younger and 20? It says they're going to be circumcised a second time. How do you get circumcised a second time? That doesn't really make sense. Some people think that the Egyptians had a form of circumcision, but it wasn't a complete circumcision. It was just like a splitting of the skin or something, and something they did. And this is going to finish the job to do it right. So somehow there was some form of circumcision that was going on in Egypt, but once they're in the wilderness, it didn't happen. But that had to be done before they entered into. I think the context is Joshua 5. If I've got it right. But there's another circumcision that happens late, just before they go into the promised. I think it's just before they go into the promised land, that time period. There's another circumcision. So evidently they weren't circumcising in the wilderness, their children in the wilderness. Because, you know, later on it's going to be prescribed, you know, when we get to Mosaic Law, you do this on the eighth day, and, you know, that becomes really, really important. But you're right, this goes back to Abraham. And so, yes, I think that definitely plays a role in this. And it's still a bit mysterious, though, right? Why didn't God bring this up earlier? What's the timing about this particular event?
I think the big question is, why didn't Moses do it?
Yeah, right. Yeah, right. Why did Zipporah?
Yeah. She wasn't even part of the Jewish.
Yeah, she was a Midianite, and she seemed to understand who Yahweh was. And yeah, very.
Joshua, yeah. It's 5:7. It says, "When Joshua circumcised their sons, whom he raised up in their place, he being God, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way."
Yeah.
So it sounds like the children that had been born during that 40
they weren't being circumcised, but it had to be done before they went to the Roman. Yeah, interesting. But the interesting part, I think if you back up a little bit, it says they had to be circumcised a second time. Like, those are the people that were from Egypt. So maybe there was some kind of Egyptian partial circumcision. I don't know. It's very mysterious. But
yeah, and so exactly what you said before, I've got a note that I had written from something I heard. Egyptian circumcision was only
Interesting. But and you read later, God, you know, Moses, God doesn't play favorites in the sense that, you know, Moses is going to be his friend, the one he speaks to face to face, but he's not. Moses isn't going to get special treatment when he sins versus other people. God first will judge the household of God, right? So if anything, it's kind of the other way around. So, yeah, just, of course, when I read something this, I assume the ancient writers would have read something more into it that maybe was lost with us now. I don't know. But anyway, so he's going to return. So let's pick up in verse 27. Yeah, I guess I've said everything. It's already on this slide. All right, no, I haven't. Oh. Ah, yeah. So he's going to meet Aaron here. So then it says, the Lord Yahweh said to Aaron, so God's speaking to Aaron evidently, go into the desert and meet Moses. And what I often wonder is, have they seen each other in the last 40 years? Has there been but reading earlier, it sounds like Aaron's excited to see his brother. So he met Moses on the mountain of God and kissed him. Now, the mountain of God being Horeb or Sinai, and he kissed him. It's like, well, I thought he was already traveling. That's why the chronology gets a little hard to follow, what the exact chronology of this is. But so he meets Moses, and they're excited. They obviously, perhaps they're long lost brothers, and they've just met each other again for a long time, and God's actually spoke to him. And so then Moses told Aaron everything the Lord had said to him, and also about all the miraculous signs that he had commanded him to perform. So he passes on all the information. Probably had to inform him, look, God, now you're going to be my spokesman, and now you're going to do all these things on my behalf because I chickened out. So, I don't know. So, Moses and Aaron brought together all the elders of Israel. So, obviously, this is skipping. They go all the way back to Egypt. They find all the elders of Israel. Aaron told them everything the Lord had said to Moses. So, Aaron's his mouthpiece. I assume this is Aaron, also performed the signs before the people. Those are the three signs. And it says they believed. Right? So it worked with them. And then when they heard that the Lord was concerned about them and had seen their misery, they bowed down and worshipped. Right? Knowing that God is concerned about you inspired worship. You know, I'm going to assume they knew something of the promise to Abraham, this idea that they're going to come back, they're going to be delivered, and now the time has come. And it's like, you could notice this sense of anticipation. Now we're going to be freed from our hard labor. Yeah. I think it's interesting that they believe, right? Later on, they'll believe, but their belief is not always constant. So chapter 5. So it says, afterwards Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. So I don't know how this works. I don't know how if I was supposed to go before the President of the United States, it seems like there would be a hard procedure. Somehow they get before Pharaoh. Later on we know they know where Pharaoh's at and they know where to go. But they go before Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, Yahweh, which they're giving Pharaoh the divine name, the God, and they clarify, the God of Israel, their God, not the Egyptians' God, says, let my people go so that they may hold a festival. This is the NIV. To me, in the desert, I think in the ESV, it says, a feast in the desert. Yeah. So that's what he says, right? And then Pharaoh's like, well, who is the Lord? But I should obey his voice and let Israel go. I do not know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Right? So we're gonna talk a little bit about this idea of this battle between Pharaoh and Yahweh. But this is kind of the response of someone who probably thinks they're deity. Right? We're gonna talk about this. This is like I don't know Yahweh. I don't know anything about the God of the Hebrews. Remember. the Pharaohs before him had forgotten about the Pharaohs of Joseph and all the things that happened. Because I think those, back then, through Joseph, they understood the power of God. And they understood that. But those folks have all died and gone, and now this Pharaoh who thinks himself to be a god doesn't know the Lord. Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? Yeah, who does he think he is? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Right? So there's a line drawn in the sand. What is going to happen here? So, and the rest of this chapter is kind of another story. It's very straightforward. And they said the God of the Hebrews, that's how they would have understood him, has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, that he might strike, it says, us with the plagues or with the sword. Now this is interesting. He's telling him, now God already told him this exact same thing back in chapter 3. And he's going to tell him again about the idea of making a 3-day journey and having a festival, having a sacrifice before the Lord. Now, is that really what God's having them do? I mean, that's not the full story. What is God actually having them do? I mean, they're leaving and not coming back. But is this a little bit of subterfuge on God's part? You know, like, look, I'm not going to give Pharaoh the full story here. They're going to go out. I'm pulling out, and they're not coming back. He doesn't give them the complete. And this idea, they're going to have a 3-day journey. So, something that I've gotten kind of tedious is these arguments about where Sinai's at. So a lot of people, this is a big deal, you know. Is it the traditional place, or is it the place that's kind of east of the Gulf of Aqaba? And of course, a lot of people say, of course, we'll discover when they have the feast, it's at Sinai. So people would say, well, Sinai has to be within a 3-day journey. And clearly, so if you look at a map, So the Red Sea is down here, and you've got these two little forks here. And so this fork on the right is the Gulf of Aqaba. And so Midian's specifically this place east, but it's kind of this whole area here. So the traditional site of Mount Sinai is this kind of triangular shaped area is traditional. This is the site where I think this is the traditional site because that's some pope, I think, in like 1500 said that's where it was, right? And so you can see sort of this particular map has sort of the traditional route. Now on this you can see the scale is 50 miles, and how far can a giant mass of people go in 3 days? Right? I mean, I don't know. Maybe on my best day I could walk 20 miles in a day, you know, but this is women, children, and all, you know, and they're not all riding camels and stuff. So how far could they possibly get? And somebody said, well, there's no way they could get to here. And certainly they're not going to get to the other one over here, maybe. But it might be, I don't know, it might be that the particular 3-day journey, they may have a feast. That may not be the same one as when they get to Sinai either. I don't know. But anyway.